The Holy Gospel according to Mark, the sixth chapter. Glory to you, O Lord. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptizer has been raised from the dead. That is why these powers are at work in Jesus. But others said, it is Elijah. And others said, it is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For Herod had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John said to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against John and wanted to kill him. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and kept him safe. When Herod heard him, he was much perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his courtiers and officers and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests, and the king said to the girl, ask me whatever you wish, and I will grant it. And he vowed her, I will give you whatever you ask me. I will give you even half of my kingdom. When she went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptizer. And the girl came in immediately with haste to the king, asking, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptizer on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry. But because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent a soldier of the guard and gave orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. When Jesus' disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. Please be seated. Those were John's disciples, not Jesus' disciples. I misspoke just then. Before I launch into the sermon, I want to say this. The attempt on anyone's life is an abhorrent action. It doesn't matter whose life it is. And the events that unfolded in Pennsylvania yesterday are really marked no differently than any other attempt at life or the actual killing of a human being on our planet. We are all equal in God's eyes. But in this particular instance, the ramifications of such action are great because of the particular tension that is in our society at this very moment. It was already going to be a politically charged, heated campaign between two individuals for the presidency of our nation. It was already going to be a very difficult couple of months because the divisiveness that is sown into our society is at a boiling point, and I really don't think that most folks are paying enough attention to how deep-seated some of these animosities are. And so I will say this. This moment has the potential to be a catalyst for more violence because failed assassination attempts do not go away. There is always a retaliatory response. Just ask any one of the folks that I've seen speak who are from countries where this has actually happened of what has happened in the wake of an attempted assassination of a political leader. It doesn't get better quickly. And so I invite us to be people that are beacons of God's peace and justice. Regardless of political affiliation at this point, we are all human beings and lives are literally at stake. And I believe that we are called to de-escalate these situations when conversations get heated and charged. There will be more time for conversations down the road about policies and what they mean and where we fit into this mess of politics in the United States. But for now, it need be said that we are beacons of God's peace and justice, and our efforts should be towards unification and de-escalation, because that's what God calls us to do. Ask Amos or the folks in Ephesus or Jesus and his disciples in our stories. Grace, mercy, and peace be to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, this is exactly the story I wanted to have when I got off of paternity leave. The execution of John the Baptist. It's a story that gets told in three of the Gospels where John plays a dynamic role at the very beginning of the story and then disappears for a while. So we've kind of left John on the back burner. We had John the Baptist a lot in December and January. John fits very well into Advent. He circles back in the season of Lent, and then he disappears from the scene. But we need to remember that it is John's arrest by Herod that is the catalyst for Jesus entering into Galilee with the words, "Repent and be faithful to God's unfolding kingdom." Jesus picks up John's message of repentance and now declares that the kingdom is arriving. It's not some distant idea that we have to wrap our minds around. It is actually happening, and that's the story that Mark tells in these first six chapters as they have unfolded. It's the presence, the nowness of God's kingdom. And here in chapter 6, right after Jesus has sent his disciples out, and it's a joyous mission. It's a joyous thing that they, I imagine, want to come back and celebrate. Mark tells us they cast out many demons. They literally released people from oppression, and they anointed those who were sick and healed them. They restored the brokenness of communities because, remember, illness is not so much about physical symptoms. It's about social realities in this time. And so the healing that the disciples did is exactly what Jesus had been doing, restoring people, raising people to new life, if you will. And so it's a very successful first mission for the disciples. And then we have a flashback. Herod hears of the energy coming out of the Galilee, because I imagine at this point Jesus moves away from the lake. This is my map. Sea of Galilee is here. Tiberias, Capernaum, Magdala, Nazareth. Following? Jesus had been around the Sea of the Galilee with the fisher folk. He'd been in Magdala, Capernaum, and now he sends the disciples out what I assume is further west, back toward Nazareth, which is where we presume Jesus is from. So the movement is growing and has energy, and that's how it trickles back to Herod all the way down in Jerusalem. And as I heard sermons growing up and as I was taught and learned, that it launches into a rendering of the story where Herod gets drunk at a party and is pleased by the dancing of a young girl and boasts that he can give her half of what his kingdom is, and it spins into this weird tension of debauchery and overt sexuality, which I don't find in the text. What I see is actually a very important moment in Herod's life and power, an official banquet where a young girl dances. That's it. But what happens is crucial to the life of Herod Antipas, and John's life hinges in the balance. So I want to go back to Herod for a second because it's important to understand why we've arrived at this moment and why John is in prison. So let's take a trip back. Herod Antipas is one of the sons of Herod the Great, who died, who was a friend of Octavian and the rise of Rome from a republic to an empire. And so Herod was given a great deal of leeway, Herod the Great, king of the Judeans, had great power. And so Herod rebuilt the temple, built aqueducts, paved roads, also built temples dedicated to Caesar, which his people found problematic. But he was, for all intents and purposes, stable for that region. After his death, there was a power vacuum. And Rome made the decision to divide power amongst Herod's sons, Antipas, Philip, and Archelaus, who Archelaus loses his territory pretty quickly. Antipas receives the Galilee, northern old kingdom of Israel, 50, 60 miles north of Jerusalem. Herod's got the lake. He's got a capital city already at Sepphoris, but Herod Antipas wants more. He wants his father's title, and that is the linchpin to this whole story. He wants to be the king, and in his quest for power, he sets up this moment. Herod Antipas multiple times goes to Rome to argue with the emperor, if you will, to sell himself as the one who should be ruler, not his brother Archelaus, not Philip, but he, Antipas. And so Herod does what you do in the Roman world, you praise Caesar. And so Herod moves his capital from Sepphoris to a lakeside community and builds the city of Tiberias, which creates all kinds of problems for the Galilee in the first century of the Common Era, in the teens and 20s. It sends the fishing industry around the Lake of Galilee into heavy taxation, to where Jesus' disciples are no longer working for themselves. They're working for a complicated system where everybody along the line's got to get paid, because ultimately the money's got to go to Emperor Tiberius because Herod is trying to become king. And everybody on the ground level is stretched to the breaking point. Herod couldn't tax the farmers on the Nazarene Ridge because they were already taxed to death. So he moved his base of operations, built a new city, named it after the emperor, and taxed a new industry, which sent the people into a great deal of tension and anxiety. It is in the midst of this that John the Baptizer and Jesus arrive. John appears on the scene in the early 20s of the first century, building a movement of renewal. He's in the River Jordan, redoing the Exodus of sorts, redoing the return from exile. They're going out into the wilderness, they're coming to the Jordan, they are being cleansed to live differently. And I think that if you don't have Herod building Tiberias, that the atmosphere would not be right for a man like John. Times were tough, yes. But Herod turned the flames up and created this tense moment. And so on the one hand, you have John calling for repentance, and on the other, you have this fellow named Jesus who apprentices under his cousin John, who is baptized by John, who we are told is anointed by the Holy Spirit, called the Son of God in Mark's gospel. John is preaching repentance, and he's doing it based out of the Torah. He's like Elijah. The equivalencies between John and Elijah in Mark are no mistake. John picks up where Elijah left off. Elijah, a prophet of the old northern kingdom of Israel. John preaching in the old northern kingdom of Israel, that being Galilee. But what gets Herod and John interconnected is what Herod does next, because the Tiberius gambit doesn't work. He doesn't get the emperor's attention, and so he's got to do something else. At the time, Herod Antipas is married to a Nabataean princess. The Nabataeans were a society here down to the southeast in modern-day Jordan, Petra, that area. And they were a relatively powerful kingdom because they controlled water and they controlled trade routes. And so Herod knew he would be in a pickle if he divorced this princess, and sure enough, he was. And so all of a sudden, Herod irritates his neighbor and they go to war, which is happening at this time. And then Herod has his brother's wife divorce Philip, and Herod and Herodias fall in love in Rome. The key to that is Herodias is, for all intents and purposes, royalty in Jerusalem. She comes from an old kingly line, and so she's got status, which Herod Antipas needs. And so by joining himself to her is an absolute political move, again, to try to become king. Now he's soliciting the goodwill of his own people, hoping that that will elevate him in the eyes of Tiberius so that he is at the top of the pecking order. All of that is going on in this story. To where we arrive here at chapter 6 in this flashback, Herod has called a banquet with all of these things already happening. And oh, by the way, what gets John thrown into prison is that John becomes particularly critical of what Herod does in taking his brother Philip's wife Herodias as his own. Jewish law stated that you could marry your dead brother's spouse, but Philip is very much alive, which complicates Antipas's plans. That is what John is critical of. That is what gets Herodias's attention, and that is what, as Mark calls it, brings up a grudge. From what we can read in Josephus, one of the scholars of the time, one of the historians, from what we've got in the gospel, Antipas doesn't particularly have anything ill against John the Baptizer. In fact, we're told that he goes and listens to John and is moved by him. Herod protects John. It's not until this moment that the issue comes to light. And so what happens is you've got a banquet that Herod throws, and the players at the table are the important pieces. And they often get lost in the shuffle between Herod throwing a party and a young girl dancing. We miss who's around the table. We've got the folks that absolutely are the power players in this world. You've got the leading citizens of the area. So you've got the ones who would have been the first to repopulate a city like Tiberias, those who were probably promised lavish homes if they would leave Jerusalem and go to Herod's new capital city. You've got the bankers, the influencers, those are the ones sitting at the table. And then we're told he's got his military men, which is interesting because Herod probably wouldn't be able to have his own standing armies, but potentially the Roman garrison in Sepphoris would have sent folk over to dine at this banquet to honor Herod, but also to keep an ear on what's going on. So you've got the influencers, the bankers, and you've got the military folk. And the third are the leading citizens. So not quite your bankrollers, not quite your influencers, but ones that kind of glue the community together. These folk probably would have been important in Jerusalem. Potentially some Pharisees, potentially some Herodians, people that come up later in the gospel that help conspire to execute Jesus. But it's these three groups of people that are at the table with Herod when this event unfolds, and his life is at stake, literally. Because Herod needs to prove he is worthy of his title, and if he doesn't, well, Tiberius can find another Herod. It's easy. And so in the boast is the problem. Ultimately, the girl doesn't matter. Ultimately, it's the oath that Herod swears in front of those at the table who are the power brokers of his time. And Herod knows it. And so, as a probably just something of goodwill, he says, this is an oath, something he thinks is easy to fulfill, will get him in the good graces of the high rollers at his table. He casts this oath into existence. It's only after the ramifications come back with Herodias's grudge and the request for John's head on a plate that Herod realizes his mistake. And here, as I've heard it preached before, is potentially an object lesson. We need to be like Herod and not make the choice. We need to be the ones who preserve life. We need to look out for those. We need to choose differently. But that is a wrong equivalency for this story. This story happens in levels of power that you and I don't touch on a regular basis, but are affected by all of the time. If Herod goes back and renegotiates his oath at this point, he is a dead man and he knows it. It may seem like a steep penalty, but remember, he is only there at the behest of peacekeeping for Tiberius. And so if Herod goes back on his word, the bankers are gone, the military goes back to Sepphoris to report to Caesar what they've heard, and the folks go back to Jerusalem and erode Herod Antipas's power. They didn't have Twitter, but they could do it overnight. If Herod wants to be king, there is only one way forward, and that is to execute John. That's the story. And why we have it here in chapter 6, I think, is because right at the heels of Jesus' mission growing, expanding into the disciples, we are reminded that this kingdom is a challenge to the ways of the world. Herod hears of it in Jerusalem. And Jesus, again, is marked as a threat. Even though this is God's kingdom unfolding, even though Jesus is actually not upsetting anything, he is affecting the balance of power. And for Herod, that has life or death consequences. For Jesus, it's going to have life and death consequences. That's what's at stake here. And so for Mark, it is a reminder that this work that Jesus is doing is risky, that work on behalf of the gospel is not all pie in the sky, easy golden pathways, that the work of the gospel is meant for moments exactly like what we are living for, when things seem chaotic. That's where God does God's work, because Jesus doesn't stop. He tries to take the disciples away so they can mourn. Jesus and John are cousins. John was Jesus' mentor. This is a huge loss for the community. But immediately they are beset by crowds, and Jesus clicks right back into what he's always been about, which is about healing and restoring. He looks with compassion. Gut-wrenching moment. We'll talk about that next week. He looks with compassion on the crowds, and he demonstrates God's graciousness. God doesn't stop. The gospel doesn't wait. Resurrection doesn't wait until everything is safe. The call from the tomb puts us right back into the joys and complexities of our world. And so I know I've gone on a while this morning, but the pieces matter. Because events like yesterday that ricochet around the upper echelons of power that you and I can't touch have ramifications down the line. And it's us on the level of Jesus' disciples who are out in the world doing the work of God's kingdom that ought be paying attention, because now our role, as I said earlier, becomes a role of de-escalating tension, of restoring broken relationships, of breathing a word of peace and justice into a heated moment. That becomes our calling, because it's what God empowers us to do. Yes, Jesus is the shepherd who goes out and finds the lost sheep and throws a party, but Jesus is also the prophet and the teacher who shows us how to show up in difficult moments and gives us the power to do it. Because those in power in our world have very few choices to make. That's a reality that doesn't get talked about a lot. When you become governor, president, you have to act like one, or you have to act like somebody else's definition of one. And if you don't, you don't get reelected or worse. The game is still the same. Now, it's not all dour. It's not all brimstone and fire. The fact that Jesus immediately goes into the wilderness and feeds people gives us great hope. The fact that Jesus doesn't turn away from this moment and instead steers directly into the collision of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world and rises victorious is our hope and new life. And that's what we take with us back out into this world. Healing, hope, renewal. That's what we've got in spades. So let's do it. Amen.